Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, fields with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way. He's been my bread when I was hungry. He's been my company keeper every time I get a little lonely. By the grace of the Lord, I've come a long way.
After worship last Sunday, I had a person who wanted to get together and talk this week. So some weeks are a little chaotic. This person is the parent of three. And so we were trying to find a time when we could actually connect our schedules. And we found that while my daughter was playing under six soccer over at East Portal Park, so we sat on a little picnic table and reflected. And this person brought a lot of questions. Person had been in a kitchen table and then taken some time away and wanted, in contemporary language today, what we'd say is the person might be having an early midlife crisis, okay? Or for those folks that have been in Blueprint for Discipleship, in the old language, I think he's groaning for redemption. But what it looked like and sounded like was this: "I've been in worship these last couple of months and I want to take a next step. I want my faith to match up with my values, and I want to live this out in a more radical way than I am. And I'm not sure what that looks like, but I know I need to figure out how to reach and love in more concrete ways." And so this person had very specific ideas to change the world. And he was ready, like, at that moment, what is the way to do this? How do we change the world at this moment? What are we going to do together as we do this? And so we held this. I just want to pause for a moment, because this person has committed the person's life to reaching in love. This person teaches at a school that is completely under-resourced in Sacramento. So this person bikes from his home all the way over to this school to teach kids who we can't trust that they're going to even have a breakfast as they get to that space or to go home to a dinner. And this person is coming to me saying, I really want to do something that matters. Okay, these are the kind of folks that find their way into this space. And then so Linda and I have to look at each other and figure out, what in the world are we going to say to help this person go deeper? So we held this question and we wondered about it. And we're really not alone in this. Just a couple weeks ago, over 900 people gathered at an Episcopal cathedral in Minneapolis. I want to see, that's Nadia Bowles Weber. She and Rachel Held Evans, Linda shared her message last week that was rooted in a lot of the writings of Nadia around reminding us that God loves us just as we are, to hold that, to feel that for a moment. And we did in the sanctuary. We practiced that. And we wondered about baptism that's coming up in the next couple weeks. Well, Nadia and a friend of hers, Rachel Held Evans, organized the first conference that they call Why Christian. And so the language that they use to write about it is kind of compelling to me. So I want to share it with you. So when they were getting this started, they said, why, in the wake of centuries of corruption, hypocrisy, crusades, televangelists, and puppet ministries, do we continue to follow Jesus? So they asked that question, and then they put up a website, and on the day the registration went live, the website crashed because so many people wanted to come to this conference. It was sold out just in a couple of moments, and 900 people came to try to talk together and to reflect together on what it means to claim Christianity today in the midst of all of that chaos of what people make Christianity into. And so they gathered. This is the way they describe who came. They were evangelical and Lutheran and Baptist and Episcopalian and Latina and Black and White and Indian and Korean and high church and low church. And they were gay and they were straight, bisexual, transgender. They were pastors and scholars, single ladies and mothers, introverts and extroverts, crunchy, dreadlocked mamas, tattooed and foul-mouthed priests, you totally could have gone, sweet-talking southerners, and six-inch heel-boasting fashionistas. That's who gathered in this space. And so this is a picture. In the very middle there is my friend from seminary, Winnie. This was not your typical, like, women's church conference, right? Or maybe... actually, this is what a women's church conference looks like now, and we're just not quite getting around to what it could actually be or how it could look. Well, these folks came together, and they were trying to figure out, Rachel Kurtz, the song we just sang, By the Grace, Rachel was the musician for the whole time that these folks gathered together, and she gathered with them to try to live in the question of why Christian, or as we're talking about it, Christian. It's really complicated. And so they had a profound witness, and I want to share with you some of the reasons and some of the ways that these prophetic and strong and thoughtful, mostly young women, express their faith and why they claim Christianity. One says, I'm a Christian because of incarnation. Jess Cass-Keith writes, this is an embodied religion. Her body wasn't always good news for her. But when she met good news that had a body, in Jesus, she met a God who spits and kisses, who yells and cries. She says she's messy and an embodied person, and this is a messy and embodied faith. So because of that, she's going to say, Christian, yes, it's complicated, and yes. Another says, I'm Christian because of sin and repentance. Nadia says, self-righteousness feels for a good minute like peeing your pants feels warm for a minute, right? They feel the same. Or Curlin again says, Christianity is not a good religion for self-improvement. So I hate to break that to you, but if you're here for self-improvement, Christianity is probably not a good choice for you. There are a lot of books out there. There are a lot of prosperity gospel people that confuse this, but you could go with those. But Christ calls us to die to ourselves, not to remodel ourselves. So if you want to hang out with grown-ups, she writes, you're going to need to learn to forgive and to apologize and to repent and then to repair. That's complicated, and claiming that is complicated. Another says that I'm Christian because of Scripture. I love being caught up in a sweeping story in which I am not the central character, writes Winnie Voorhees. She has found that some of these texts, the ones that are the most or seem on the surface like they are the most terrifying, actually become the ones that are the most comforting and the most truthful, especially to folks who live their lives on the margins. I'm a Christian because good news is good news for all. Christianity is a theology of the other, writes Winnie. And always God is going to find God's self in the experience of that is made other or on an edge, on a margin. Emily Scott says that the gospel is good news for gay people too. I'm a Christian because Christianity gives me the language to lament and to doubt, to confess the ugly realities. One person says it this way, from the violence I observe in the world and in my heart, to the very sin, the original sin of white America, says Emily Scott, is described as an attempt to hear the still voice of a people who have been marginalized by white America to say they should stop singing. Well, Christianity gives us some language to lament the way that I have done that in my own life or continue to do that. I'm Christian, writes Allison Robinson, because I don't always know if the story is true, but I choose to live my life as if it were. I'm Christian because at the end of the day, the story of Jesus is the story that I'm willing to risk being wrong about. I'm Christian because of the sacraments. Curlin describes these as the faith that is under our fingertips. Another person describes this is the abundant life that's not personal, but communal, and we experience it in bread and juice, in water, in words, in touch, in sounds, and in smells. I'm Christian because as much as I might try, I cannot follow Jesus by myself. I can't do this on my own. I want to take part in bringing God's kingdom into the world, and I know that I can't do that without a community around. Nadia says it really blunt. It just isn't something you get from your yoga class. That's why I am here in this space. That kind of wondering, that kind of trying to figure out, like the person at East Portal Park or these 900 people at a cathedral in Minneapolis, trying to figure out, like, why does any of this matter and what am I going to do about it? It's the kind of question that this person came to Jesus with a long, long time ago. Mark 10 describes it this way. A man asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments." And then Jesus lists some of those out, and he says to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when he heard this, he was shocked and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. I want us to hold that one moment there. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus didn't say, "If you sell all of your possessions and then come follow me, then I will love you." It could have been written that way, but it wasn't. Jesus just looked at this person as he was and says, "I love you." Full stop. And that kind of love means that I'm going to tell you the truth. You lack something, and I'm going to tell you about that. See, you think you own these possessions, but actually you are possessed by your possessions. And so you're going to have to figure out how to let go of those if you're going to even try to follow the ways that I'm trying to teach about. We were in Blueprint last week, and one of the people in our small group said, we were imagining where we are in relationship to the house, in relationship to grace. And this person said, I don't think I'm anywhere near grace. I'm not anywhere near the house. What I feel is that God can't really love us when we're caught up in brokenness. And God can't just love us as we are if we're really failing all the time over and over to reach in love. How can God love me or you if we are that bad at actually being the people of God? I can't imagine that that kind of love is possible. So I can't imagine God. That was what I heard in the person saying. It's a profound question. And I think it's a moment of grace that that question gets followed up with this reading from Mark's gospel, because I think this is what God's love actually looks like in real time. This person comes and this person says, "What do I do?" And Jesus loves him, looks at him and says, "You have a next step. You are possessed by your possessions. I love you, and you need to figure out how to let go of this. And then you can follow me." But it seems like the man can't let go. We're told that he goes away grieving. He can't let go of the possessions that possess him. So Jesus lets him go. That's the kind of love that God offers in this moment. God looks at this person, loves the person as he is, and says, "You need something more." And that more means letting go of what you think you have. That is a radical kind of invitation. It's not a, "You have to do this." It's a, "I think you should do this to follow me." That is a radical invitation. It's a radical surrender. And most people read this as though the person fails. He walks away grieving. But I wonder if he is grieving because he's got to go sell his stuff. What if he's grieving for that reason? We don't really know why the person is grieving. We just are told that he is grieving. See, Jesus did not print, I don't know where it is, Jesus didn't print projected income and expenses like this and say, if everybody gives like a proportion of their income, like Jesus didn't say, "Well, you know, 10% would be pretty awesome for you. That would be an amazing thing. If the first 10% of your income came in, you gave it to other people. You were going to reach in love in that way." Like, that's the standard that the church often thinks about, and people try to figure out where they are in proportion to that. So you see in here, like, we as a community are trying to give now 6%. We're moving toward 10% to help the United Methodist movement around here. We're also trying to set aside a tithe to help care for this building as well, because we hope that it's here for generations to come. We're setting aside another tithe, 10% to reach in love, and 10% to start new ministries. That is a pretty phenomenal strategic plan for a church to say, we want to be that kind of community that's always thinking about the other, because that's where God is. But Jesus does not let us off the hook. Jesus is like, 10%? Jesus would suck at fundraising. I really think he would. Like, this is not his strength. He's like, "Sell everything. Sell it all." Like, our finance team thinks I should say this to you, but I told them, no, this is not a good strategy, right? People want to be able to go to Waterboy every once in a while, right? This is not going to work. And I don't think Jesus really cared. See, he thought that this person was possessed by the possessions that he held. And Jesus said, "You need to take another step in this." Jesus invites the person to do that and to follow the ways of God. Charles Campbell says, Jesus loves this rich man. So Mark's gospel, it's just a man. In another gospel, he's rich. In another place, he's a ruler. He does not view the man as intentionally evil. Jesus doesn't view the man as intentionally evil. Indeed, the man appears to be faithful in many ways, having kept the commandments from his youth. Rather than condemning the sin of the rich man, Jesus confronts the man with his weakness, his captivity to possessions that prevent him from living a full life in the midst of the kingdom that's all around him. And Jesus names the power that holds this man captive and says, "Now come and be free." So how do we step into that freedom? We don't know if that man did, but there is going to be some grief as we step into it. As I was talking with folks about this earlier this week, a number of people who are in recovery shared with me how much this lines up with their own experience of years of addiction and recovery. And so what often happens when someone comes into an AA room for the very first time, this person wants to know, like, what do I do? And the good news, bad news is you keep doing this. You keep working the steps. Here are the steps. Do it again. Keep doing it. That is not the kind of magic bullet that most of us want. We want to just stop drinking. Just make that happen. But what recovery says is you can, as you trust in God, as you place your trust in that kind of grace, and then you keep coming back together with other people and you keep working the steps. That's the kind of thing that we're trying to do here at the table. When we invite you to look at those deep commitment cards and to reflect for the year, these are our steps, folks. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to try to take another step and to keep living into that freedom that God is inviting you to. I believe that one of the only ways you can do it is to try to root your life in grace, to keep coming back here on Sunday mornings, to touch back in to the grace that is never going to let you go, that sees you and loves you. Loves you so much that that grace isn't going to let you stay as you are, but it's going to call you to get up by the grace. You've come a long way. Walk with Jesus. Take your next step and continue to grow. And you can't but reach in love as you hold those two things. And I don't know what that's going to look like in your life over the next year, but my hope is that you or your family are going to take time to prayerfully reflect on how God might be inviting you to take a next step, and then you're going to write that down. Some folks would, sometimes Linda and I think we're really bright, like we're really smart, and we come up with fabulous series like Christian, It's Complicated, and we have very cool art of people with beautiful tattoos. Like, we could have had a lot of you pose for this. But we're not that smart, and really what happened was you all wrote down on your deep commitment cards last year that it is really hard to talk about being a follower of Jesus out at the bar or with your friends or at brunch. This is not a very comfortable thing. We didn't come up with this idea. You guys came up with this idea as you wrote it down, and then we just read it, and we're like, wow, this would be kind of a good thing to talk about. So please write down some really smart things this year so that we can continue to have worship series that help us to figure these things out. That's why we're here, to try to figure out how is God inviting us to take a next step. Mark continues, Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard will it be for those who have wealth to enter the realm of God? And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the realm of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. The Greek word in this moment, the Greek root is difficult or hard. It's actually about something passing through the stomach. So in other words, this kind of invitation that Jesus is making, this growing in faith, this is hard. It is going to come with the kind of grief that that man experienced in Mark 10. It's going to come as a hard step for you to take. Growing in faith is difficult, and there are moments, this reminds us, that we are simply going to be constipated in our efforts. We are going to get stuck, people. We're just going to get stuck. It's how it is. There are folks who have refused. They've been with us since we started 5 years ago. They don't want to write down deep commitments. They just don't want to write it down. Maybe somebody's like done it this other way the whole life, and this deep commitment looks like something different. They don't want to do it. That's stuck, people. That's what stuck looks like. Or maybe like, well, I wrote it down last year. I'll just look at that, write down the same thing. That is still stuck. Like, you wrote something down, but you are still stuck in that moment. And God meets us in that and says, this is not going to be easy. And I am going to walk with you. God is going to keep loving you, making these invitations. There's a pastor in Wisconsin. I don't know Dan Dick personally, but I used to think Dan Dick was this like spiritual writer who was just like sweet, and he wrote nice things about how we should grow in faith. And Larry High, who's part of our community, Larry sent me a blog post by Dan Dick earlier this week. And Dan is angry, I think it's fair to say, that the United Methodist Church is stuck. And so I'm going to use some of his words, because unlike Jesus, when the rich person comes to me, I don't usually just say to them, like, sell everything, sell it. I'm gonna use Dan's words to say, sell it, sell everything. So this is Dan talking, right? Not Matt, not Linda, this is Dan. He says that in 1996, oh, I'm with Dan. Shh, don't tell them that. In 1996, the United Methodist Church made its mission statement, making disciples of Jesus Christ. And then about a decade later, they amended that, as good church people do. We're always a work in progress, right? We're continuing to figure out what our mission is. In 2008, making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. He says, but since 1996, our bishops, general agencies, seminaries, conference leaders, pastors, key lay leaders have systematically eroded the definition of a disciple. Systematically screwed this whole thing up. Rarely using the gospel as a reference point, what we've pointed to instead, and we've confused what discipleship or following Jesus, what growing in faith means. So he was part of an agency that took a survey back in 2005. 71% of United Methodists, 71%, they were given, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple? What does it mean to grow in faith? They had all these different categories. 71% said they chose believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the best definition. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God is the best definition of being a disciple or growing in faith. And Dan is just like, seriously? We want discipleship that has absolutely no cost. 71% said the main thing is believing in something. They were actually given these options and they chose other ones. One option was organizing one's life in service around the teachings of Jesus Christ. Nah, I'm just going to go with believing. It's a lot easier than organizing my life. Sacrificially striving to become like Jesus Christ in thought, word, and action. Nah, give me believing. Give me believing. He continues, people, that was my commentary there. People often comment that they think Dan is making discipleship too difficult. He's expecting way too much of people. But he says, where did people come up with this crazy idea that discipleship was going to be easy and convenient? Like, when did that happen? He continues, can people be Christian believers and actually not root their lives in Scripture, not pray, not attend worship regularly, not give generously, not serve? Obviously, a lot of people think so. Dan does not. He says, that doesn't count as growing in faith. It just doesn't. Discipleship has some built-in defining characteristics that are much more demanding than occasionally showing up. People who haven't shared in public worship for 2 years, he says, are those people growing in faith? Nope. How about those that are too busy, those of us that are too busy to pray or don't have time to meet together? He talks about it as having accountability or watching over each other in love in a kitchen table. If you don't have time for this, can we really say we're growing in faith? He wants to say no. Or, and he's directing this at a particular group of United Methodists, for folks that get together and debate what color the carpet should be, or criticize the pastoral leadership constantly, or snipe over the way somebody plays the piano, or decide who gets to count as a disciple, do they count as a disciple? Dan wants us to wonder about that. He's like, I think we've confused all this stuff, and he wants us to get over it. Why would anyone want to join this movement if they thought the main qualification was just breathing? That is just not a very compelling thing, people. And that's why we've drafted with our finance team and our trustees and our leadership team these deep commitment cards, because we want to try to set a bar that says Jesus is calling us to figure out the things that possess us and to let go of those and to take a next step into getting caught up in the kingdom of God that is all around us. Mark's gospel continues. Peter began to say to him, look, we've already left everything and followed you, Jesus. Jesus says, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. See, these early followers of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, they knew that the transforming power of Jesus was not going to mean immediate prosperity and ease. What it meant was fields of persecution. These were a people who were being told by Jesus, the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. It turns out if you call that good news and then share it with other people, the people who are first are not going to agree with you. That is not going to sit well. Desmond Tutu says, when an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. Jesus is like, get the foot off. Let's do this, people. But moving doesn't make the elephant feel good. And Jesus is aware of this. He says, growing in faith is not going to be easy. So it's no wonder that most of us read that man in Mark 10 as walking away. Selling everything to follow this? I haven't done that. What counts as doing that? This kind of way of life is not for everyone. Growing in faith is not an easy way to go. Again, in Mark 10, they were greatly astounded and said to one another, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. See, we continually get caught in that trap as we try to root our lives in grace, thinking that we are going to be the ones that are going to save ourselves. It's all up to us. Changing the world is all about me figuring out the right way to do it. But God is going to meet us in this enfleshed human being named Jesus and look at us and say, God loves you just as you are. And you have a next step. God needs for you out of that deep love to continue to grow, to try to look around and to notice the things that are possessing you and to let go of those, to take a next step into the freedom toward which God is calling you. And so I don't know what that looks like in your life right now. I don't know how you want to grow in faith here at the table. I don't know what possesses you. But I believe that God is calling you and me and all of us to take a real serious look today at just that. What are the things that are holding us back from stepping into the freedom that God gives us, to the hope that God has for us? See, again, Jesus is not saying that we will be loved if we do that. Jesus is saying you are loved as you are, period, full stop, nothing you can do about it. But that kind of transformative love is always going to come with a lure and an invitation for you to take a next step, for you to be free. And in order to be free, my hope is that we will continue to root our lives in God's unconditional grace right here. And that grace will keep calling us and emboldening us and empowering us to grow in faith, to let go of the things that possess us and to step into freedom. We are like that man. We are going to have a choice. We don't know what he chose. If he gave up those possessions and followed, or if he continued to hold that which possessed him. But we all have those choices this moment and for all of the days to come. So may God lead us into freedom, and may we live otherwise in that deep and abiding grace now and always. Amen.
Amen.
And I could hold on, I could hold on to who I am and never let you change me from the inside. And I could be safe, I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home, never let these walls down. But you have called me deeper, you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. You have called me deeper, you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord. Will you